apologize for being an emotional wreck. Jeez. Anyway, evangelism. The whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. And evangelism, the making of disciples, is the primary mission of the church. We have gone week by week discovering a new aspect, new avenue of evangelism, the importance of the gospel, the right response to the gospel. We talked about evangelism, the sovereignty of God, and how human responsibility and God's sovereignty works together, two sides of the same coin. Our brother Aaron, Elder Aaron Pompilio, will be talking more in regards to that, which is great. We talked about evangelism and prayer and the importance and priority of prayer in our lives. We've looked at evangelism and suffering. A couple of Sundays ago, our theme was evangelism and worship. And last Sunday, we were reminded again of the universal truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the only hope we have for heaven, for glory, for joy, purpose, everlasting life, and that Christ, of course, in Him crucified is the centerpiece of the gospel. So thus, we have come to the end of our sermon series on evangelism. And I can only hope and pray that God will use our time together to further advance the joy, satisfying delight of His glory and His gospel. That our love for Christ and for one another would greatly increase. And as I stand here and wrestle with text after text throughout the summer, and wrestling with what more can we do to encourage one another to the grand task of making disciples of Jesus Christ, if indeed that is our primary mission of the church, which it is, what will it take to motivate an entire church body to be about the business of proclaiming a clear gospel message to both friend and foe alike? What are those barriers that keep us from our primary mission in evangelism? We could list a dozen of those barriers right off this morning. I'm not going to dwell on those. And as we all continue to wrestle with God's call in our life to global evangelization, how are you this morning, personally, doing with it, if I may ask? How would you say our church in America is doing in their evangelistic efforts? Weak? Strong? Is there a great indifference? It's just so important, and I'm just realizing that more and more as this month went on to the task and importance of proclaiming the gospel. I want to be practical. I want to be helpful with this effort as well for all of us. So on this back table back there, I've purchased some things for you to take with you, to take home. Take one for family, or it's called Revive, this magazine here. This is the one that we have in the back table. But it's dealing with the Great Commission, the key to getting the job done, and phenomenal articles in here. Just great. There's one of the best gospel tracts I've found, and it's called The Story. And it doesn't start off with Jesus, it starts off with creation. Really helpful in today's pluralistic, atheistic, postmodern, whatever you want to call it, society. And it starts with Creator and what went wrong. And I've been handing these out. You know, I've mentioned this last time. I want to lead by example. So I gave one out yesterday again. A few days ago, I gave one out to a guy named Keegan. I gave one out to a guy named John now. These are guys that I know and meet at Snap Fitness. And God has used that job just for an avenue of evangelism. And we need to look at that. You can get in a bubble. I can get in a bubble as a pastor, just sit at my little desk and work on my little sermon and, you know, be all spiritual and holy and, you know, da 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 da. But no, you need to get out there. I need to get out there. And so John's been here a couple times. I'm still praying that Keegan will walk in the doors one day, but Keegan's read, he saw me yesterday and he said, "Gary, I've read most of it. It's pretty good." And he's giving me some feedback. So hallelujah. It's so simple. You just go up to him and say, "Would you mind, this is what I did, would you mind reading this for me? And just give me some feedback. Tell me what you think. All right, tell me what you think. All right, get back to me, will you, Will? All right, thanks. I'm not making any assumptions here, all right? But Will, you can grab a few more and give them to your friends there. But anyway, there's different things. Five ways, this isn't back there, but five ways to awaken your congregation for the cause of global engagement. I want to be about that. We're doing some of this. It says place a large laminated map in your church's lobby, whatever. We got one, all right? Host a visiting national pastor for a week or two of ministry interaction with your church. Well, we're going to have some missionaries coming aboard here soon. Budget for your pastors to make at least one cross-cultural ministry trip each year. I hope to go to Liberia this year, or actually next year. I'm praying on that. It's an amazing opportunity. We'll see if that pans out. There's different books I can recommend and so on and so forth, but doing short-term and long-term mission stints, all important. But this is all basically a sidebar of my sermon. I just want us to make sure that we, you know, it's easier than you think to just share the gospel. I'm realizing that more and more in my life. And I guess, too, I haven't done this yet. I'll just read some stats just because I can. And, you know, anybody know how many people there are on this planet? Anyone?
7 billion.
7 billion. 7 billion people. All right? Unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a group of particular people with a particular linguistic, cultural background that have no Bible, that have no missionary, that have no church, that have no access to the gospel in their people group. There's 7,000 of those left on our planet. It's a doable task. It's a doable task. But they're in an area, and some of you are familiar with this term, they're in an area which we call the 1040 window, all right? And it stretches from Morocco, which is on the other side of, what is that, down by Spain there? Morocco? Yeah. And then all the way to Indonesia, and it's this bar, and you can imagine where it all is. You know, Syria and Yemen and all the Arab states and India and China and all those countries, that's where that's found, and they're... It can be a tough go at it, but we need to realize the significance of reaching these people with the gospel. It says that all people basically will eventually hear the gospel, and then the verse says, and then the end will come. So we actually can participate in this grand endeavor of seeing the return of Christ. Who knows? Even in our lifetime, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? I just can't wait. One of the writers here writes, "One of our greatest needs today is mobilizing that man or woman who sits in the pew, who's sleeping during the sermon on Sunday morning." What? But who's going to get up on Monday and go to work. It says one of those believers might work at a corporation that has 2,000 employees, 500 of whom are in an unreached area of the world. If that person would wake up and give their vocation to Jesus, then they can become part of the strategic fulfillment of the Great Commission. But what will motivate someone to do this? He goes on to explain a few things. And so, as I'm thinking this through and challenging myself and each other here, how often have we as a family, even as a church family, or parents, have we encouraged our children to seriously consider a career in missions, or church planting, or pastoring, or short-term missions? It's kind of a lost thing, I think. We want all these careers that make all sorts of money, and prestige, and power, and we forget about the most important call sometimes. But it doesn't matter where you're at in your career, you can be a missionary at work. Can you not? You can. It's something worth consider. And yet, as I wrestled with this, how did Jesus motivate his disciples to the glorious task of missions and evangelism? What would cause every one of Jesus' apostles to go unashamedly with the gospel of Jesus Christ that would eventually end up in their martyrdom, in their death? The only one of the apostles, possibly John, we know he was an old man, but in prison. We don't know how he died exactly. But the question as I wrestle with is, what's in the mix? How did Jesus do it? What did he say and do that motivated them all to do for the sake of Christ and his gospel? It appears that whenever Jesus called a true disciple to go and do something, the response was, guess what? They went and they did it. And there are a great many places found in the Bible where this happened. And furthermore, when Jesus asked someone to go and do something, and they refused to obey his call and command, it appears from the biblical context that these or those that refused were never true disciples to begin with. And so we're going to look at a section of Scripture, and we're going to discover together this divine call of Christ, and what can we learn from his call to go and to make disciples. So grab your Bibles, grab one underneath the chairs there. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It's a great section. And I want you to see this with me. Follow along. Verse 1. Chapter 10, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. That's what my mom always told me. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then we have these woes in verses 14 or 13 to 16. And then it says in 17 to 19, 20, I'm sorry, that the 72 return. And we see how they come back. And then that from 21 to 24, Jesus, I think, wraps up this section And why do I say that? Because it says in verse 21, it fits with verse 20, in that same hour, it says he rejoiced. I'm going to look at this section with you. It's an amazing, again, section of Scripture. And we find Jesus calling and commanding his disciples to go and to do something for him. And this is one of the reasons we're all here this morning. We've all been called by God. Furthermore, we've all been called by God to go and to do something for him. We're called by God to go and to make faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We're called by God to proclaim a clear gospel message. We are commanded by God to obey everything he tells us to do. And so again, I ask, so how does this happen? How does this happen? And once again, we find here 72 faithful followers of Jesus Christ who follow through in what he asked them to do. All right? And notice there's no questions asked. There's no stalling on their part. There's no complaining. There's no excuses being made. They immediately and lovingly and willingly submit to his sovereign kingship in their lives. And it's not as if this call of Christ was easy or comfortable call. But it was a call, if we look at this in its entirety, it was a call filled with promise. What gives? How come? What is it that motivates them to do what they're called to do? Are you motivated by the call of Christ? Are you following through with what he has called you specifically to do? They went out as representatives of Jesus, no different from us today. They went with a message of both law and gospel, and either grace or condemnation would result, all dependent upon the response to this particular message, no different than today. The reality of the message would bring either rejoicing or rejection. And what we find in this section, we find his radical transforming work in the lives of his people. And we find this divine mix once again of both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, don't we, Aaron? You can use it if you want on Saturday. God is sovereign, and yet people will still be held accountable. God is the one who moves us and motivates us to do for him, and yet it is you and I who are doing the doing and the moving and the obeying, is it not? And yet what is obvious from this text is that in the end, God receives all the credit for his supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And so as I wrestled again, one of the main reasons why I believe God's word is so astounding and why I believe in God's living word, and as I read sections of scripture like this, is because it's so matter of fact. It's so blatantly real. It has no pretentious airs about it. It doesn't cut corners in order to fit my whims and wishes. It's a divine drama that never ceases to surprise. It's astounding. And it's written. It's the written voice of God Almighty that goes totally against the grain in so many ways and in so many places. And it hits you square between the eyes with such penetrating conviction. And we have it going on right here in this section of Scripture. It hit me hard. In verse 2, now let's look this together. He tells them, he asks them to what? He not only asks, it's really an imperative command. He asks them to pray. And he asked them to pray, how? So that more and more Christians step up and serve and go and do gospel ministry, all right? That's really the context here, all right? And this is what's so amazing. So he says, you know, here, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers or laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, beg, beseech the Lord. Okay, that's serious prayer, people. That's serious prayer. Heartfelt. There's some wrestling going on. It's going to take some strength and energy, some sacrifice. That's the kind of prayer. And so he prays for this worker to come forth. And then lo and behold, the prayer is immediately answered, not by someone else or those people over there. It's answered by you right here, right now, by these people. You, I want you to pray, but I want you to actually go. You're the ones. I want you to go. It's just like Jesus, isn't it? It's just like our God. We like to point fingers at so many others. Oh, I'm not like them, or I hope they do it, or someone else do it. But no responsibility on me. He wants me and you to participate in this. And then don't miss the word in verse 3 here. He says here, behold. I hope all your versions have that. That means listen up. Pay attention. I've got some serious things I need to tell you. Here's the deal. I want you to go. I want you to go. And I'm sending you out, this is an amazing verse here, I'm sending you out as fresh bait for some bloodthirsty carnivores. That's what he's saying here. Oh, sign me up! This is awesome! And he doesn't finish there. He says, and not only that, it might be a little dangerous, it might be a little crazy, but, you know, he gives these long lists of present imperative commands, in which basically Jesus tells them not to bring anything with them. And then he says, you know what? If I'm going to go out as a lamb amongst wolves, can't I have like 12 guys with swords? You know, a few shotguns. Of course, they didn't have them back then, whatever. Can't we stack it up a little bit so we got more people and more power and then we'll really hit them hard? He says, bring nothing. And then what does he tell them? How many? Two. Go on twos. Couple of you, and go to every city and town in the area. Well, this is crazy thinking, isn't it? I mean, was Jesus a salesman? Is this how he would have promoted shouldn't we hit this town with a big crusade? Fill a stadium? No, I just want you to go out in pairs amongst wolves. And you're like, stupid, smelly little lambs. We're just ripe for them. But what's going on here? Basically, he's saying what I need you to do can be done by just two of you. And if they don't like what you're saying, just kick the dust off your sandals and move on. Okay? In spite of what we see here, as limited resources, dangerous conditions, they still go. How is that? Do you wrestle with this at all? How is that? What's going on here? And the only way that I can see that they would go and do what Jesus said is because they trusted in Christ. They believed in his message. They could count on his promises. And they went in God's authority and power, and they went with his blessing, and they go knowing full well that God is more than able to provide and protect them and be there for them. If God calls you to do something, guess what? He is in the middle of it, is he not? Will he see you through? Yes, he will. There's not a thing that anyone on the planet could ever do to harm you, to do whatever it is, because God is with you. I'm not saying you're not going to be hurt. I'm not saying you might not suffer martyrdom, but the bottom line is God will allow only what God allows to happen. And if he says, go do this, what do? We do it. Why? Because we believe in him. Because we trust him. Because we love him. Because we adore him. This is no different than the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you need anything more? Is there anything above that? No. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Trinity again gets involved. He says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then he ends this wonderful sandwich again with, and behold, again, listen up, behold, pay attention, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you always to the end of the age. So is there ever a time that God isn't with us? No. No. And therefore, we go. Beloved, I want you to bring, as they were called, to bring this great message of hope and peace, to heal the sick on my behalf, again demonstrating that God's kingdom has truly arrived in its nearness, actively arrived, factually arrived, perfectly has arrived, not in its complete fulfillment, for one day we'll see Christ face to face, and then we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But we live in that already not yet stage of history, of this redemptive history. And so he tells them you won't need anything for your journey. You'll just need me. You are my ambassador, and you're my representative. And if they respond in the right way, praise God. But if they respond to your work and message in a negative way, only righteous damnation awaits them. He says here in verse 16, he says, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Again, the Trinity, God the Father. And there's no doubt, beloved, that this is a very serious call with very serious consequences. This gospel-sending work isn't to be taken lightly. This message isn't to be trifled with. We're talking about heaven and hell in this context. We're talking about life and death in this context. And so it is today, the same message. And this is where it just gets so exciting. And they come back, all exuberant, the 72 in verse 17. It says, they returned. How they returned? How did they return? What was their attitude? Look, it says they came back with what? Joy. Joy. That's how I want us to be as we do the work of ministry. Saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's not like Satan fell down like some slow escalator going down. We're talking lightning. Boom. Shotgun. Boom. We're talking decisive. Boom. That's the power of God. Behold, again, listen up. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Again, most scholars will believe, again, talking about Satan and his dominion. But now, don't miss this. Great contrast here. As exciting as all that is, as awesome as all that must have been for them, as terrific as signs and wonders are, Nevertheless, it says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but what? But what? But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They are written. They're written how? Perfectly. Again, passively, because we have nothing to do with it. Meaning that God's the one who actively initiates our salvation. Indicative, meaning it's a fact, Jack. This is so glorious. These 72 are saved sinners, faithful followers of Christ. We will see these 72 people in glory one day. Amen? I'm going to ask, what was that like? You know, how did, what happened? What went down there? Wow. And they're going to have this smile of joy and ecstatic exuberance, you know, and glory. And yeah, let me tell you about it, Gare. It's going to be great. The point of this section is not so much what they did, which is important, but the fact that they did it. And as important as it is, what we do for Christ, way more important is what we receive from Christ. Amen? That's where it's at. The awesome finality and huge point that Jesus is making in this glorious gospel-driven text is that when he has said, when all is said and done, I should say, our great pleasure, our ultimate joy, our greatest and deepest satisfaction is found in the fact that we are saved from hell and God's wrath. Our names are written in heaven, that eternity in Christ is ours, that we belong to Him all because of His saving, redeeming work. Hallelujah! That's the big point. It doesn't get any better than this. Yes! Glory, hallelujah. And in the end, we rejoice. I want joy in this church. This is how it happens. In the end, we rejoice because our triune God of the galaxies has saved us. We rejoice because we've been empowered and filled by His Holy Spirit. We rejoice because God is the one who miraculously opened our eyes to see with awestruck wonder the beauty of Christ and His gospel. Look at this, verses 21 to 24. In that same hour, he's talking about joy and rejoicing and joy and rejoicing. In that same hour, it says that Christ, it says He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus rejoicing in what? The Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank you, Father. We have Jesus. We have the Spirit. We have the Father. We have the Trinity in that one single sentence. They're all raptured up in this wonderful joy. It says, Father of Lord in heaven, I thank you. Why? I rejoice. There's great exultation that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He revealed these truths to these 72. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and listen, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, basically, many desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Do you consider yourself privileged, beloved? Is this not amazing that it is God in His sovereign love and grace and mercy that has decided upon in space, time, and history to come upon you with such power to open up your blind eyes so that you can see and touch and know and experience and love Him above all else. And who gets the glory? God. Who gets the thanks? God. This is an amazing place of history here. Jesus is exalting in the fact that God is being exalted, and the fact that God is saving, and Jesus is saving, and the Spirit is saving, and they're all wrapped up in this rejoicing, exaltation, and glory because of the salvation of souls. The deep delight and joy of God's heart is when souls see and behold and know and obey and believe and love and experience and encounter the one true God. Again, all because of the sovereign, gracious choice and work and power of God. God exalts in what God does. God gives glory to Himself through the work of the Spirit and the Son as He sees His faithful followers fulfilling the great commission of going and making disciples of all the nations. You want joy in this church? You want joy in your life? You want really happiness? This is what we need to be about. And God gets all the praise. God's the one who does it sovereignly in our midst anyway. And guess what? It's a good thing. So we can go out in twos. We can go out in single. We can go out in five. But we can all go out, can we not? And tell people that God is a good, gracious and compassionate God who died in their stead and who rose again to set them free from sin and hell and His wrath. And God rejoices, and the angels rejoice, and the Spirit rejoices, and the Son rejoices, and we can be rejoicing together. Joy, real joy. All because of Christ and what He's done on the cross through His saving work of the gospel. Really is good news, isn't it? It really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your call upon our lives. I thank You for the grace and mercy and Spirit that has saved me. It's nothing that I've done. I would remain blind. I would be like those people that could not hear or could not see. But glory be to God. You are the one who goes forth and makes these true disciples. Lord, I pray that there would be no one found in this room today that would not be a true disciple. I pray that no one here would not be found going and doing. Because according to Your word, all true disciples will go and make disciples. We all need the encouragement. We all need the help. We all need the support. But Lord, it's You that does it. And Lord, I trust You. I believe in You. Lord, thank You for laying down Your life for us. Make a difference. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.